Thank you very much. We're turning in the Word of God tonight to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. And I want to read one verse only, but I will be referring to other verses in this portion. It's verse 25. Philippians 2, 25. We have been dealing with portraits of a Christian. First night we spoke about the life and death of the Christian. Then on Monday night, the longing and desire of the Christian. Last night, the love and the devotion of the Christian. And tonight we're going to talk about the loyalty and the dedication of the Christian. So that's the theme for tonight. But we'll read this one verse only from Philippians chapter 2. And verse 25. Let us now hear the word of the Lord. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. Let me just read it again for emphasis. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. May God bless his word. We'll take a moment to still our hearts in God's presence just for a moment as we pray and seek the Lord's help and the Lord's grace. Blessed Holy Spirit, descend afresh upon us as we gather around thy precious holy word. We're thankful for that word given before leaving home for the meeting tonight. The words found there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And the Spirit of God moved. We're thankful when the Spirit of God moved, things began to happen. Things began to happen on day one, and day two, and day three, day after day, things began to happen. Blessed Spirit, come now. Move in this meeting. May things begin to happen tonight for the glory of God. Search our hearts, revive our hearts and revive our souls. Teach us new things about Christ. May we never grow weary of hearing the message of the word. May we not be taken up with other things, fanciful things and, Lord, musical things and other, important things as well in ministry. But tonight we want to focus upon the word. We want to see the King and all of his glory. We want to be like Mary of old. We talked about her the other night, sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his word, weeping at the feet of Jesus in times of need and distress, worshiping at the feet of Jesus when she took that precious ointment, anointed the head, anointed the feet of the Savior, preparing him for what lay before him on Calvary. Blessed Spirit, fall afresh upon us tonight. Glorify thy great name. Help in the ministry. And bless me now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Epaphroditus was not a dynamic preacher, as was the Apostle Peter. Nor was he a visionary pioneer like the Apostle Paul. Yet he was a valued colleague of the Apostle. And in these verses before us, Paul commends his trusted and his beloved friend. A trusted and beloved friend is a rare treasure. Someone that you can rely upon, someone that you can depend upon. The Apostle Paul speaks in glowing terms of this particular individual who was his trusted and beloved friend. Now, Epaphroditus is only mentioned twice in the Bible, both times in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, 25. We've read this verse. And then again in chapter 4, verse 18. He was not a person that we hear a lot about, but he is someone we should get to know. And I want to at least introduce you to him tonight in this service. I want you to have a good look at this man, because we have a portrait here of a loyal and dedicated and devoted Christian. His name is very suggestive. His name means lovely. That's a very familiar word for people in Northern Ireland. Everything's lovely. Isn't she a lovely wee child? Isn't that a lovely car? And so on. So it's a lovely name. So is the name of Jesus. And it also means charming. It is therefore a very fitting name for, as far as I'm concerned, he's one of the most charming Christians we meet in the Holy Scriptures. He certainly was a man who lived up to his name. Very charming, loving person. All we know about him is provided from the pen of the Apostle Paul in this pen portrait that we have before us here tonight of his dear friend. In fact, Paul gives us a miniature portrait of what a Christian should be. Now, what kind of a Christian was Epaphroditus? Well, from the information provided, here we discover that he was a loyal and dedicated Christian, a man with sterling qualities. And I have three simple things I want to highlight for your attention tonight in the service. The first point is the description that is striking. The description that is striking. Now, Paul tells us three things about his friend in this text before us. He says he was a brother, he was a companion in labor, he was a fellow soldier. So what have I got to say about this? Well, I think because of what we read here, we can conclude that he was a balanced believer. And each of these terms refer to a different aspect of Christian living. The balance is very important in a believer's life. I think he was a little bit like Nehemiah, who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other hand. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 17. You cannot build with a sword, and you can't battle with a trowel. There's got to be a balance, you see. You use the sword to fight the enemy, and then you use the trowel to build the church and to build up the saints of God. So there's got to be balance in the Christian's life. Now, this kind of balance is found in the Word of God itself. I think, for example, of the little book of Ephesians. You know, there's only six chapters in this particular little epistle in the New Testament. What a treasure it really is. Now, the first three chapters would be the doctrinal section of the book. And it tells us there of our wealth in Jesus Christ, what we have in the Son of God. So let me invite you to read those three chapters. It won't take you long to do it. But you've got to have the solid foundation. You've got to have the solid basis to live your life by as a child of God. So the first three chapters deals with doctrinal issues, deals with our wealth in Christ. And then chapters 4 through chapter 6, verse 9, deals with our duty, our walk in Christ. It's living out what we believe. That's an important matter as well. You've got doctrinal truth as the basis of the Christian life. Then you've got to live out that doctrinal truth by walking with Christ, by glorifying him, and so by magnifying his great name. And then the remaining verses, chapter 6, verse 10 to the end of the chapter, deals with our defense. What do I mean by that? It deals with the warfare in Christ. And it tells us all about the defense that we have and the armor that God provides for his saints. So we have the doctrinal basis. We have the duty to walk based upon that foundation. What we believe is important. And what we believe will determine the way we walk before men, and then will fit us and enable us for the conflict that we are engaged in at this point of time. So there's balance here. There's doctrine, there's duty and defense. There's wealth, there's our walk, and there's our warfare as the people of God. You can see this here in the Word of God. So the foundation is important. We've got to build upon this solid foundation. And then I think again of Acts chapter 6 and verse 4. Remember what the apostles did in Jerusalem? They said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer. Okay, that's important. We'll give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Now, no one can have a powerful ministry in the Word if it's not backed up with prayer. No Sunday school teacher can have any great success without having behind their teaching and their ministry the power of prayer. No elder can have power in a local congregation if that life is not backed up by the power of prayer. The same could be said of a deacon or a young people's leader. Whatever a part of the work of God you're involved in, it will be useless, defective, and it will not really produce any fruit if it's not backed up with prayer. I know that for a fact. And I'm sure by now, as a Christian, you know that from personal experience as well. Whatever work we're involved in, it can only be successful if it's backed up and steeped in prayer. Praise be the name of the Lord. Now, some churches have the tendency to get out of balance. Some focus only on worship and end up, as one commentator said, with fatted sheep, while others focus on work and end up with famished sheep. The balance is the key to an effective ministry. You've got Martha, and she's renowned for service, and you get Mary, she's renowned for sitting at the feet of Jesus. One is involved in great labor, the other is involved in listening to the teaching of the Word of God. Both are equally important. Both are essential. There's balance, you see. There's balance in the Bible. There's balance even in the characters that we come across in the Bible. You think of Peter, boisterous Peter, running in there. He's partnered with John. He's the complete opposite. There's balance, you see. It takes all kinds of people in the work of God to strive together to labor for the glory of God. So if we want to have effective ministry, in whatever sphere it is, there's got to be this kind of balance. And this balance was found in Epaphroditus. And Paul calls him my brother. And that word brother literally means from the same womb. A relative. It speaks of a common origin. Members of the same heavenly family. The family likeness of Christ could be seen in this man. And that's what we need to strive for in these times, Christ-likeness. That more than anything else will convince the unconverted of the reality of Christianity. Now let me just tell you a very simple story. You may think to yourself, it's not really relevant to the subject to hand, but I thought it was interesting. There was this lady, and she felt she was putting on too much weight, and so she decided that she would go to a diet clinic, some exercises, and she met up with the director, and he took her into this particular room. There was a full-size mirror, and she stood before that mirror, and he drew a figure, and he said, at the end of this diet, at the end of this procedure, I want you to be like this. So that was the goal. And so she dieted and she exercised very well. And frequently she stood before the mirror and she could still see she wasn't near the size of the figure. But she kept on at it and kept on working at it. And the day finally came when she was conformed to that longed for image. It took time. But she succeeded with the help of her husband and family. And no doubt with the help of the Lord as well. Now, we are to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It doesn't happen overnight. It's something we've got to work at. It's something we've got to pray about. Something we've got to study about. We've got to surrender. We've got to be sanctified. We've got to be enabled by the Spirit of God. We cannot do it in our own strength. This is the goal. I don't believe that we will ever achieve that in this life, because we will only be like Christ in all of his fullness when we see him and we are glorified, and then we will be like unto him. But in the meanwhile, we as the people of God need to be striving for this likeness, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It may take a lot of effort, a lot of prayer, a lot of devotion and dedication, but what else is there in life but likeness to Jesus Christ? And so we see this kind of likeness in this servant before us tonight in the Word of God. He's a brother. Did that expression, brother or brethren, is first used in the Old Testament in the story of Abraham and Lot. Remember, there was a little bit of tension between the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot. And Abraham didn't want any trouble. He's a good godly man. He was not perfect, but he had his experience with God, and he was by and large a good man. He's in his early stages of walking the Christian life in chapter 13 of Genesis. And because of the conflict between them, he said to Lot, "For we be brethren." Now, you have no need to turn to it now, but when you get a chance, you turn up that 13th chapter of the book of Genesis, and you will read some things. I discovered this morning about 6:30, as I was looking over this message and preparing for the meeting tonight, you will see three things: their substance. They could not dwell together because of their substance. Sometimes things create difficulties among God's people. And things created difficulties between these two men, their substance. And because of that, they could not live together. And then as a result of that, the Bible says in verse 7, there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. So you see the substance? There's too many things. They get caught up in these things. Following on is the strife. And then following on from that, there's the separation. Because in verse 11 it says, they separated themselves the one from the other. And Abraham appealed to Lot not to dispute before the ungodly. For the Bible does say in verse 6, I think it is, the Canaanite dwelled then in the land. Maybe that's in verse 7. So this was not a good testimony. For we be brethren, but this was not a good testimony before the unconverted. And the truth is, don't hang out your dirty washing before the ungodly. Now, all believers do not reach the same level of spiritual attainment. You can read 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 3. And we can see it here in the story of Abraham and Lot. In Genesis 13, verse 4, we're told that Abraham had an altar and he called upon the name of the Lord. In verse 5, we're told that Lot had flocks, herds, and tents, but no altar. And we're told also that Abraham dwelt in Hebron, and there he built an altar. In verse 18, the Bible says, Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. He still has no altar. And the Bible says, the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord. Now, I venture to say that the problem arose because of Lot, who was a carnal man. He had not attained the same spiritual level that Abraham had attained even early in his Christian life. And that's the way it always has been, right down through church history. We be brethren, but they could have no harmony between them. We be brethren, but they could not really enjoy fellowship together. We be brethren. Oh, here was a good brother in Christ to the Apostle Paul. Are you a good brother or sister in Christ? Can you be trusted? Can you be depended upon? Can you be relied upon in the work and in the service of God? Have we a testimony that glorifies God like this man had? Testimony of loyalty and dedication. Then he's a companion in labor. Now, these words come from a single Greek word meaning joint promoter, a helper, a co-laborer, a fellow worker. It's one thing to be a brother in the Lord. It's another thing to be a friend in the Lord. All brethren in the Lord are not necessarily the best of friends. But that's the sad reality. Even it happened among even the greatest of people. I think about Paul. What a man he was. has given to us the larger part of the New Testament, and his friend Barnabas. He was the good man, the man full of the Holy Ghost. What a man he was, what a testimony he had. Two great men. And yet they had a very sharp dissension between them in Acts chapter 15. And the division was so great that they separated. And one went one way with another partner, and another went the other direction, took with him his nephew. Whatever. And so it's very possible for this to happen among the people of God. Now, the word labor that is used here indicates he was actively involved in spreading the gospel. Now, many people today believe the right thing, but do not broadcast or propagate what they believe. Epaphroditus was a man who wanted others to know what he believed. If all we do is to enjoy the family and do nothing to enlarge the family, then we're not living a balanced life. The real test of faith is to translate our theology into biography. Remember what Jesus said to the leper man in Matthew chapter 8, verse 4. The Lord healed him. And this is what the Lord told him. Tell no man. Go show thyself to the priest. Now, what's the significance of that? Let others see the change. That's really what Jesus was saying. Let other people see the change. Tell no man. Let people see the change in your life. That's the all-important thing. That will make a mark for God. Let people see Christ. We're going back to this same point of Christ-likeness. That's what Jesus said. Here we have a standard set, an example set. This is what Jesus says. Tell no man. Let the people see the change in your life. Now, we read about Lazarus. We mentioned him briefly just the other night, talking about Martha and Mary. We never read in the Bible, I'm not saying that they never spoke or that he was mute, I'm not saying that, but we never read of him speaking in the gospel. But the amazing thing that we read about in John chapter 12, verse 11, is that because of him many believed, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. That's an amazing thing. And the point I want to emphasize is this. How did that come about? He just let that new life manifest itself. Oh, they knew that he had been dead. They knew that he had been in the grave for so many days. And now they knew that he had been brought forth by Christ. And so the lesson, as far as I can see, the teaching here, it's no significance that he doesn't speak in the Gospels. And he's just letting the new life manifests itself. And he's walking about and he's saying, Jesus did this for me. Jesus touched me. He called me forth from the tomb. Jesus did this work. And as a result of that, many of the Jews went away and believed on him. There is a quotation, I quote it here, Christians should keep the faith, but not to themselves. Keep the faith, but not to themselves. Share it. So he's a brother. He is a companion in labor. He's a fellow soldier. The Christian life is a spiritual warfare. And if you haven't become aware of that just yet, it's going to dawn on you some of these days that we are in a warfare. And we need to put on the whole armor of God provided for us in the book of Ephesians chapter 6. I've mentioned this already. No mistake, you're hearing this again. God has provided an armor for us. Now, you think about David. Young David, he's a teenager. He went out to fight Goliath. And as he did so, he went out depending on the God of heaven for his help. Now, when you think about the weapons he had, what were his weapons? Staff, sling, stones. Unconventional weapons for such an important battle. Because if Goliath defeated David, then the people of Israel will be brought into submission. If David defeats Goliath, it will be the other way around. But David only has a staff and a sling and a few stones. And Goliath, the Bible tells us, he had a sword, he had a shield, and he had a spear. It's not an even fight, is it? No, of course it's not. Goliath has no chance at all. Because God's on David's side, you see. The teenager versus the man of war from his youth. And so, what happens? God is there on the battlefield in the valley of Elah. And there David goes out trusting in him. He has success under God. God gives him the victory. You think about that night in Gethsemane when they came to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, and one of the first things Peter did, he drew the sword and he lunged out and he cut off the ear of Malchus. That hurt. You can imagine yourself, that must have hurt. He's acting as a carnal man. He's not walking in the Spirit. But then on the day of Pentecost, he's preaching the word. He uses a different kind of sword. He uses the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and he stood up and he preached the word, and about 3,000 souls were saved on that occasion. What was the result? There was healing. There was healing for those 3,000 souls or thereabouts because he used the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. He was walking in the Spirit. On the former occasion, he made a mess of things and he brought about hurt. Because he was walking as a carnal man, not in the power of the Spirit. And we can only have success as we walk in the Spirit of God. If we act in the carnal way, we cause hurt. But if we walk in the Spirit, we can be a great blessing, bring healing to the masses who need to hear the gospel preached. Oh, we have these thoughts here of this servant of God, this man of truth. The description, that is striking. Then in the second place, there is the devotion that was sacrificial. He's described here as your messenger, the messenger of the church of Philippi. And he's come to help me with my wants. That's why he was sent by the Philippian church. Epaphroditus obviously had been a great blessing to the Apostle Paul. It's one thing to be blessed, it's another thing to be a blessing. And God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, especially verse 2, he says, I will bless thee, and thou shalt be a blessing. And Abraham's seed has been a blessing to the world because it brings us to the person of Jesus Christ, typified by what happened in Genesis chapter 22 when the Father and the Son got together and made their way to Mount Moriah, a foreshadowing of the Father and the Son going to Mount Calvary. And there a ram was sent to take the place of Isaac. But on Calvary, God's dear lamb died an atoning death. Isaac was spared from death because a sacrifice was caught in the thicket by the horns. It brings before us the thorn-crowned Christ. Hallelujah. And so we think of the blessing that Abraham has been through Christ to the world of sinners. He's described here as your messenger, and in the original, it's a word that means sent one. We get the word apostle from it, the sent one, or an ambassador used sent on a commission on behalf of a king or whatever. And when the Philippians heard about Paul's dilemma in the prison, they wanted to help him. Now, they couldn't make the journey themselves. It's like maybe a congregation here in Portland Owen is saying there's a up in Enniskill. They've got a need up there. We all can't go. Some are older, some are infirm, some are sick, so everybody can't go. But you might decide to send a delegation, the healthiest, the most able people in the congregation, go and help in some way. And that's the situation here. The Philippian church hears about the dilemma of the Apostle Paul in prison, and so they delegate Epaphroditus and they send him with a gift. It may have been financial, it may have been other things as well. And so they decided to send a gift. He took the gift, but in reality, he became a gift. He became a gift because he stayed with the Apostle Paul. He became a prisoner with the Apostle Paul to minister to his needs. You see that? He became a delegate. Now, you may not be able to go to the mission field. Oh, your heart is in the mission field. You pray for the missionaries. You do many things. You may not be able to go, but you can send some help to them, to help those who have gone forth in the Saviour's precious name. You can send a gift to help them. And this congregation, I've heard on different occasions about the giving. Just the other night, a reference was made to gifts for various things. Very generous congregation, like so many of our churches. And this is the way God's work functions, by the generosity of people who have been blessed of God. And when God touches the heart, He touches the purse strings as well. And God's people become generous people. Now, when I was in Orlando, we had an old building, and the roofs began to leak. A lady came into church one Sunday morning, sat down in the nice seats like that there, and she was all wet. The rain had come through the ceiling during the night. We were sitting in the little dining area in the old manse. Sometimes you heard the rats dancing on the roof of the floor up above. You're going to bed at night, you think there's a dance going on upstairs here with these things. But we were sitting having our meal, and suddenly the roof caved in because the rain had come down through and it landed on my potatoes and chips and everything else. What a mess it was. It was hard for a Balamini man to set it to the side, but that's the way it had to be. We had no money, you see, so the place was coming in around us, and then the nursery as well, the water was coming through there too. And it really does rain during the summertime. That's when the rain really does come. And when it comes like a flood. And you don't have so much rain in the wintertime. But we had a dilemma. And one Sunday I said to the people, I'm going to ask the Lord for $10,000. They looked at me. Now, I'm a Balamina man. I'm asking for big things, $10,000. So I prayed about it. We left it there. And during that following week, I received two letters on the same day. They looked the same. And I thought someone was having me on, you see, by sending some fake checks to me. So I thought to myself, I says, Anne, what do you think's happening here? So I opened it. There were two checks, no name on it, check from a building society or something, for $1,500 each, $3,000. So I said, I'm going down to this bank of ours to see if these are genuine checks. So I wrote down as fast as I could. I said to the teller there, could you check to make sure these things are okay? She looked at me, and I could see her looking me up and down. And what kind of crackpot is this here? So she did a few things, pressed a few buttons, said these are okay. I just put them into this account right away. I took a photocopy before I left to go down to the bank, and next Sunday in the church, I held these two pieces of paper up. I said, I asked last week for $10,000. Here's $3,000 to begin with. You know what happened? With a couple of more checks, £2,000, $2,000, another $2,000, $500 from somebody else. And before the 2 weeks were up with $10,000, we couldn't get anybody cheap in the local area to look after things. And so one of the deacons, he found a place about 100 miles away out on the East Coast, and they came and did the business for £10,000. God provided the need, you see. I couldn't find out who the lady was. It was a lady. I got that when I talked to her. There was an email address. And I said, will you tell me who you are so I can send a letter and let it, you know, we appreciate this. She wouldn't tell me her name. She said, I have been listening to your ministry. I've been blessed of God. I want to encourage you. But she did. She encouraged me. Someone who maybe couldn't come personally to meet with us, but someone who was burdened to send that money to help the work, and it did, and we give God the praise and the glory. You may not be able to go to the mission field, but you can sure encourage others who have gone to the mission field in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says of this man Epaphroditus, he ministered to my wants. Now that word ministered is from a word from which we get liturgy, that's it, a prescribed form for public religious service. It's from a word used of the ritualistic service of the Levitical priests. So the service that he was rendering by attending to the Apostle Paul in his time of need was looked upon by Paul as a ministry having as much sacredness about it as the ministry of the priest in the temple. He was actually performing an act of worship to God. And he wasn't preaching. He wasn't testifying. He was ministering to the wants or the needs, as it is in the margin of my Bible. I saw a brother last night, and he was hoovering the building at the end of the service to have it ready for us to come tonight. Do you know something? That was a night of worship. You go around the car park and you tied up maybe some papers lying there, somebody throws a can over the fence, whatever, a few weeds, you tied it up. That's a night of worship to God. You're doing it for God, for the glory of God. You may bring children into the Friday night, it's a Friday night meeting, whatever night the meeting's on, all things being equal. That's a night of worship for God, to God, for his name, for his praise. Please realize this, when you do these kind of things, you're doing it for the glory of God. This was a great word in secular Greek. It was a great word. And in the ancient Greek cities, there were men who, because they loved their city, at their own expense, undertook to do certain civic duties. It might be to defray the expenses of an embassy, the cost of putting one of the great dramas on the stage, or training an athlete to represent the city, or fitting out a warship and paying the crew to serve in the navy. Such men were benefactors of the state. That's the word that is used here, of this man. What a benefit he was to God's servant. What a contribution he made. He ministered to my wants, or his needs, as it is here. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Problems in our churches, stated one missionary, is that we have too many spectators and not enough participants. I think of Luke chapter 10, 25 through 37. There's a man lying on the road. He's bleeding. He might die. A priest comes along. Oh, surely this man will help. No, he passes by. He becomes a spectator. He looks over. Then a Levite, he's coming in as well. Oh, we'd expect him to help out. Ah, he passes by. He's a spectator too. And then the Samaritan, and we call him the Good Samaritan. Did you know there were three renowned Samaritans brought to attention in the Gospels? There's the godless Samaritan, the woman in John chapter 4. Then you have this Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. And then you have the grateful Samaritan, I think it is, in Luke chapter 17 or thereabouts. So you have these three famous Samaritans in the Bible. You can preach the message in that. Now, brother, you don't you preach that now, because I'm going to preach that somewhere else. Do you? Let me just preach my own message. Okay. But that's what we find here in the word of the Lord. Oh, they just were spectators. But there was one man, in a sense, he rolled up his sleeves and helped a man out. And what a wonderful pointer to Christ. I'm not saying the Good Samaritan is a type of Christ, no. But what he did certainly typifies the work of Jesus Christ and loving precious souls, bringing healing to precious souls. So here was this man. He was not only content to contribute to the offering, he carried it to the Apostle Paul. He accepted the onerous task, and he traveled alone. And that lengthy journey, that dangerous journey, may have taken several weeks from Philippi to Rome. And he took ill during the route to meet the Apostle Paul. And I think that this man became so many things to the Apostle Paul, as Christ has become so many things to his people. And so we see him leaving his home, and that brings before us Christ, who left his home in glory. He traveled a great distance from heaven to earth. He lived on earth for 33 years. He died on the cruel cross of Calvary to atone for the sins of people who did not deserve it. Faithful servant of God, sent on a divine mission. Oh, here we find this man devoted, his devotion that was sacrificial. And then I've got to come to close. And I'm going to close because I want to close when I feel I want to close. Her brother's given me liberty tonight, so I can go on past the 9 o'clock. And he didn't tell me to do it, by the way. I was just having compassion on you, a desire that is sincere. The burden Epaphroditus had for the Philippians is indicated by the words translated "longed after" and "full of heaviness" in verse 26. And the word that is translated "full of heaviness" is only translated and found in two other places in the New Testament regarding Christ in Gethsemane. Matthew 26:37, Mark 14:33. Remember when Christ went to the garden, he was very heavy. He was burdened with a load that was upon his heart at that time. And we have this thought here that this man Epaphroditus, he was so Christ-like because he had a burden for the people in the Philippian church when they heard that he was sick. He felt concerned for them because he knew they were worrying about him. Oh, to have a burden like that. And the word that is used actually in these three places carries the idea of not being at home, uncomfortable, troubled, or anxious and distressed. He was a man deeply burdened. Oh, to have a burden for others like that. We've got neighbours and loved ones and family and friends perishing in sin. Oh, to have a burden like Christ had for his people, to have a burden like Epaphroditus had for the Philippians. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick, verse 26. He was longing for the people. I suppose we could say he maybe was feeling homesick. He was a very sensitive Christian. And Paul was thankful for all that Epaphroditus had done for him, but now he felt compelled to send them back to Philippi. In verse 25, he says, I suppose it necessary to send to you, sending him back, because he did not want the people in the Philippian church to be worried about the man that they had sent. And that word suppose refers to a decision arrived at after weighing the facts in the case. He thought these things over. He didn't act rashly. He weighed all of these things up. And this is a literal translation. After weighing the facts, I considered it indispensable to send to you your ambassador, whom ye entrusted with a mission, who in a secret way ministered to my needs. I'm sending him back. Sending him back. And I think Paul had a concern for others. They were having a great Salvation Army convention. They invited the founder of the body to attend. He was too weak to attend, William Booth. But he sent by cable a one-word message to the conference or the convention. Others. Others. Epaphroditus was concerned with others. He was concerned about the apostle. He was concerned about the believers in the church at Philippi. He was a man who was concerned. We see him here. He's a helper. He came. He was a helper. He did what he was sent to do. And then he returned home again. And he received a welcome in the local church. Did we not see Christ here? He was sent on a mission. He came. He accomplished what he set out to do. He returned again to heaven. And one day he's coming back again to receive a welcome from all of his redeemed people. Those who are alive and those who remain when the King comes in all of his splendor and all of his glory. He'll come with all of those who've gone on before. Twice over, Paul says he was sick. Verse 26 and verse 27. And then twice over he says he was nigh unto death. Verse 27 and verse 30. And the word literally means alongside of a neighbor or just next door. He and death were next door neighbors. He was at death's door for the gospel's sake. He nearly died for the work of Christ. What a testimony, what dedication this man had. The physical exhaustion, the effort, the illness that dogged his footsteps as he worked himself to uttermost limits in serving the Philippians and Paul endangered his life. Now you may ask, why on earth did the Apostle Paul, who had performed many miracles, why did he not perform a miracle on behalf of his dear friend? You'd have thought he would have done that. God's ways are not our ways. But God's ways are always the best. So we may have questions at times, and when we have these questions, we've just got to leave it with the Lord. I don't know. It was not God's will for God to use Paul. But the Bible says, but God had mercy in him. God did the work. And those are wonderful words found there in verse 27. He was sick, but God intervened, and he was spared. I think of Acts chapter 12, verse 5, we come across that word, but again. Remember, Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was made for Peter. And Peter was restrained in the prison, but he was released from the prison because prayer was made. And God is the author of prayer by the Spirit. And so when we have a situation that we have no control over, we always can go back to God with these words, but God, but prayer. And we bring God into the situation, there's no telling what can happen. And in the book of Acts chapter 12, what happened? There was the release of the prisoner, Peter. There was the removal of the persecutor, Herod. There was the record of the progress, because at the end of the chapter, we're told how the word of God increased and multiplied. God overruled, you see, but prayer. But God. God intervened. And it was God who touched Epaphroditus and raised him up. And so Paul has received benefit from this man. He's sending him back because he knows that the people in the Philippian church are grieved, are worried about their representative. And Paul says of him in verse 29, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in reputation. Paul was saying, this is a special kind of person. One who needs to be held in high regard. And that word, reputation, is a translation of a word meaning to hold one dear, precious, to value highly, to prize, to hold in high esteem. Now, here is a man, I suppose we could say he's on the mission field. He's taken ill. He has served his time well, and he returns to the local congregation, and people might say, well, he didn't stay there long. Oh, this man has failed in his ministry. None of the sort. It's easy to say that. It's easy to think that. But people don't know the circumstances involved in missionaries who have to come home, maybe because of sickness or something else. We can be judgmental. And the people in the church could have been judgmental. And that's why the Apostle Paul is saying, this is my brother. This is my fellow laborer. This is my fellow soldier. He has met my needs. He's been faithful. He ought to be held in high esteem. I'm sending him back as a hero, not as a failure. He's saying here, not regarding his life, verse 30. And that word regarding is actually a gambler's word, and it means to throw down the stake or to venture. It means to stake everything on a turn of a dice, to risk everything for a cause. And for the sake of Christ, he was prepared to risk his life. And that moment that he walked into the cell to be the companion of the Apostle Paul, that's really what he faced. He faced death. He almost died for the gospel's sake. But the message of the gospel is this: Christ actually did die. Christ died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The Apostle Paul believed in honoring people who deserve to be honored. He says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. And that's really what he's doing here to his friend. He's saying, this man has served me faithfully. He ought to be held in high esteem. What a tremendous testimony Paul gives to this man. He deserves every word of it. He's a miniature portrait of a Christian, a balanced Christian, a burdened Christian, a brave Christian, a blessed Christian. He was indeed a loyal and a dedicated servant. Can we not learn something from him? The love that they had, the burden that they had, the labor, the diligence, the affection, the sacrifice they made for Christ. But the greatest sacrifice in all of history was the sacrifice that God the Father made when he sent God the Son into the world to be the Savior of sinners. The great sacrifice that Christ made when he yielded himself to the cruelties of the cross, not because he deserved that, but because he loved a world of sinners. He loved the people given to him in the eternal covenant of redemption. He loved them so much that he willingly, freely went to the cross all the way. Not only did he risk his life, he gave his life, he yielded his life to purchase redemption for his people. That's why we're free tonight. That's why we have a hope and glory. That's why we're going home, children of God. But you might be here, or you might be listening to the message tonight at home, and you never trusted Christ for salvation. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Put your faith and trust in him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thine house. I took part in a funeral service today in our Larne congregation of a long-standing friend who just died the other day, Brother Alan Smith. I was able to comfort his wife there from the pulpit, to encourage her that her husband is absent from the body, present with the Lord. Brother, one Wednesday, last Wednesday I think it was, he got his newspaper, come over into the house, maybe made a cup of tea, and he sat down on his chair and closed his eyes, and he never really recovered. Had he been unconverted, he never would have had another opportunity to get right. He never really recovered. Passover is with Christ today. If you were to be called now into the presence of death and taken away by death, where would your soul be in eternity? Flee to Christ. Get under the blood. Put your faith and trust in the Savior of Epaphroditus and begin to live a life of loyalty, dedication to the one who went to the cross and purchased your redemption. May God bless his word. We'll close now with prayer. Father, we do give thee thanks again for the word. We thank thee for this man that we have studied about tonight. Thank thee for the great effort he put into serving God and helping the apostle. Bless thee for the testimony that he's left behind for us to read about here in God's word. And we thank thee for his name and what it means, a lovely man, charming man. A man who was dedicated to the service of God and helped the apostle, that great apostle. He helped him so many different ways. Thank thee for the day that the Lord saved him, the day the Lord called him into the ministry that he was engaging in. And we bless thee for the benefit that he was, not only to the apostle, but to the Philippian church. What a testimony, what an encouragement has been to us even tonight, as we've listened to a story. May the Lord separate us with his blessing tonight and in his sphere, and bring us again, if it please thee, to sit for the next couple of nights in the will of God under the means of grace, that we may further study the Holy Scriptures. We ask these things in Jesus' precious and worthy name, and the people of God said, Amen. Amen.